The text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our text, the Apostle Paul is saying we do not judge according to the outward appearance and think that the person who appears to be outstanding actually is. We do not judge by all the external gifts that men usually prize. And everything that people esteem apart from regeneration. Since we should be dead to this present life and be nothing in ourselves, no man should be considered a servant of Christ because of any excellence in the flesh. Though Christ lived for a time here in this world and was known to men in the things that make up this present life, now we know him in a different way. We know him spiritually. We do not think of him in any worldly way. The Apostle Paul never forgot the first time he heard people talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Saul of Tarsus perhaps asked these people, "Who are you talking about?" They said, "Jesus." Where does this Jesus come from? He comes from Nazareth. Saul thought, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is he one of us?" "Oh yes. He is one of us. He's descended from David. He's of the tribe of Judah." "What school did he go to?" "He learned to read and write. But he never went to the great schools of the rabbis. He is unlearned." "What does his father do for a living?" "He's a carpenter." "If he is his father's." Saul said, "What do you mean?" "Well, he and Mary were married pretty soon before Jesus was born. They say he does not look like his father at all. And there are some rumors going about concerning Mary's pregnancy." "Well, that sort of thing happens. Why all this excitement about him?" "He heals people." "So he's another healer then?" "No. No, he's not another healer. There's none of the shenanigans, none of the swooning, none of the shrieking. Sometimes he does not speak. Does not say anything at all. And they're changed. I've seen a man born blind. Now he sees perfectly. And that was months ago when Jesus healed him. So he's a better class of healer." "No, not just that. He's a wonderful rabbi. People in the thousands go to hear him. They go all the way up from Beersheba. And they find out where he is, whether he's in a desert place or by the side of a lake, they find him. He keeps out of the big towns. You will not find him in Tiberias. He keeps moving from village to village, but he mixes with very odd people." Saul raised his eyebrows again. They said, "Well, in the low dives, he's there. In the back alleys, he's there. Disreputable people. He goes into their homes. He eats and drinks with them there. And some of the street women come right up to him. They sit at his feet." "Is he righteous then?" "Oh yes, he's righteous. There's no hint of scandal connected with him." "Is he sound?" "Oh yes, he believes the scriptures. He says they cannot be broken. And he does not just tell people to be nice to each other. He's not like the rabbi we have in our synagogues. He's always speaking about the kingship of God. That the Lord is sovereign. And that the Gentiles are not going to benefit from Him. But He claims to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that He's going to die and He's going to rise again. The Son of God? Saul of Tarsus said. When he heard that, he dismissed him from his mind. He dismissed everything else that he'd heard about him. Obviously, he was a charlatan. A liar. Another pseudo-messiah. A rogue who was leading people astray. And if this movement took off, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people might be caught up in it. Rome would send in its legions if people started to shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And many would be led astray. Hearing all of that, Saul of Tarsus determined then that he would rage like a wild beast, a wild bull, against this movement. And he would seek to strangle the infant church in its crib. Something like that might have been the first conversation Saul heard about Jesus of Nazareth. Paul says here in our text that he once regarded Christ according to the flesh. First, I want you to see this morning, this world has witnessed the Son of God. It is inconceivable that there could have been some anonymous figure who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago and wrote the Sermon on the Mount as a literary masterpiece and such discourses as we find in John 14, 15, and 16 and wrote them in the name of a figure that he invented called Jesus. It is inconceivable that there could have been an imaginative genius of immense religious stature, or a group of them, who invented the whole life of Jesus and the parables and the miracles so that they are all a work of fiction and no such person as Jesus actually lived and was crucified. What team of people would do that? A team of fishermen? A team of Pharisees? A team of philosophers? Who has ever written stories about the supernatural without them being mildly entertaining and utterly absurd? This Jesus has transformed history. There are many stories people have written that have made no impact on history, yet this Jesus Christ has changed the course of history. There are hundreds of people that we have known personally, and today they are working for Jesus in countries all over the world, and the truth about Jesus Christ is being heard today in more places in the world than ever in its history. You can only understand something of the sway and movement of world history if you also know something about the uninventable life of Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in poverty, lived only about 33 years, spent most of his time in obscurity, never wrote a book, and never had any position in public life. He was crucified between two thieves, and yet all these centuries later, millions follow him. There was a time when people were with him and watched him, and after that time, after a morning in his presence, or a day or a week, they were bursting with questions. What then is the way to God? What is God like? They were puzzled. They wanted answers. Jesus said, "Do you really want to know the way to God? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you really want to see God? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The writers of the New Testament say that in past times, God spoke in various ways to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. John, who was with Jesus, said, "We proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and what we have heard." God has communicated to us not by out-of-body experiences, not by philosophers or ethical systems, but God has taken to Himself a human body by a miraculous begetting in the womb of Mary. This uniting has brought God and man together in one person with two distinct natures. He has lived under the eyes of ordinary people in this world. Luther says he ate, drank, slept, walked, was weary, sorrowful, rejoicing. He knew hunger and thirst. He knew the salty taste of sweat and tears. He talked, he prayed. There was no difference between him and any other man, except in this alone. He was God. And he had no sin. Here then is God in three-dimension transparent integrity. He is the synthesis of infinity and boundary. Who stands on that boundary? Who shares the infinite nature of God Himself and yet is within reach? It is Jesus Christ. That is what the apostle said. God has become meekly understandable and accessible. What great grace! The orphan gets precious little comfort from a book of child care. The orphan wants a mother. A medical dictionary is no good for a man who is seriously ill. He wants the healing touch of a doctor or a nurse. A lonely person might find some kind of comfort from the television. But in the end, he needs a friend. The wonder of the gospel is that God has sent prophets to speak to us, but then He has come Himself in the person of His Son, so close that people could come right up to Him. They could put their babies in His arms, and He took them and blessed them. They could come right up to Him and argue with Him. They could come right up to Him and touch the hem of His garment and be healed. Some even fell down before Him and worshipped Him. And He never said what every other sincere and humble person would say if that ever happened to them. Get up, I'm just a sinner too. When Thomas bowed before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," he did not say, "What are you talking about?" When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "It is only by God's revelation, by a gift of the Father, that you are enabled to say that." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." That is what He said. "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never die. I have the authority to forgive sins. I am coming back one day, and I'm going to judge the world in righteousness. Your future depends wholly on your relationship with me. All the world is going to eternal destiny. He said things like that. Only God could speak like that. No good religious teacher would dare to speak like that. You will never find a modest, holy man speaking like that. But the friends, the close observers of Jesus who lived and traveled with him and slept in the same room as he did, they said his life was without blemish. He was sympathetic. He was never weak. He was strong, but he was never insensitive. He was loving, but he was never indulgent. He was single-minded, but he was never ruthless. He was a man, not a woman. And yet, women have found him to be their perfect example as much as men. He was a Jew. He was not a European or an African or an Asian, and yet people of every tongue find in him all that they wish to be. He speaks about the greatest issues that you can possibly think of. What is life? All about life beyond the grave. What is wrong with us? Who is God? What must I do to be saved? He gave his own authoritative answers to all those questions. He never said, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. He answered those questions magisterially on his own authority. He came to deal with the great problem of our failure to live as we should. When he arrived on the public scene, a herald went before him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He concurred with that announcement concerning him. He said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is a price paid that captives might be free. All of us are slaves to our sin, to our sinful desire within us. And this great one comes to break that power and to give us true liberty. He came as the divine sin bearer. He came to fulfill the righteousness which we are failing to fulfill. And he bore that sin in his own body. On the tree. And he rose the third day from the dead. He was seen for weeks. He ate and drank with people. They touched him. They watched him. They listened to him. They talked to him about the kingdom of God. And he changed them so that they became confident and winsome and humble and faithful men and women and children. I am rehearsing these familiar truths to you, so that you might know the good news of Christianity is not a fairy tale. It is grounded in a history as real as your history and mine. The Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah, authenticated by his own great signs, his extraordinary teaching, his resurrection from the dead, and then the New Testament Gospels and letters that are written about him. This gospel is how God has acted in the empirical realm, that is, a realm open to sight, hearing, and investigation. For all of you here to believe, it is necessary for us to appeal to this history. It is not necessary for you to know about my experience or for me to know about your experience. But we must know about the life and the teaching and the works and the claims and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That leads us to another question. During the years that Jesus lived in this world, did he give to us an adequate demonstration of who he is and what he did? Did he do enough miracles? Did he speak fully? Are we disappointed that he did not heal more or raise more from the dead or speak to more storms and waves? of the sea? Is there a paucity of evidence? Are we searching and scratching with our fingertips to gather more pieces and fit them into this jigsaw puzzle? Could God have done more? Should God have done more? The answer is not at all. There are four Gospels with almost 90 chapters. I have never heard anyone say, if only there were 90 more, I would become a Christian. The problem is not the lack of evidence. We have a true, comprehensive account of the life and teaching and claims and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has enough. The planet has witnessed its Creator's Son, and people are without excuse. Lord Jesus' sternest words were directed to those who did not know the truth that was staring them in the face. He told his disciples that there would be not one stone left here upon another, because they did not know the things that belonged to their peace. Their enemies would bring them to destruction because they did not know God's time was here. The Messiah had come. Jehovah Jesus had come. They should have known. Listening, watching, and caring. Some of them said, when the Messiah comes, would he do more than Jesus is doing? They did not want to acknowledge that they were blind sinners who needed sight, and deaf sinners who needed hearing, and dumb sinners who needed their tongues to be released, and dead sinners who needed life. They did not want to repent and become like little children. They did not want to be born again. They did not want to come to Him and find rest. They did not want to take up their cross and deny themselves and follow Jesus Christ. And those were the unchanging conditions. It was all too inconvenient for them. So husbands did not persuade their wives, we must go and listen to Jesus. And parents did not tell their children, come along, we're going to hear and see Jesus of Nazareth. They once had a brief conversation at the table about Jesus, and then they dropped it. And there was an unspoken agreement in the family that they were not going to talk about religion again. They talked about sport or something else. The heart of truth is the Son of God has come. He has manifested His deity by many infallible proofs. He has redeemed a vast, vast company of men, women, and children like the sands on the seashore by His great death on the cross, and you will never benefit from it all while you cling to your fantasies as Saul of Tarsus did. Because a worldly point of view is a fantasy. That the world has come out of chance, that it has no meaning, and that it is going absolutely nowhere, but is destined in billions and billions of years' time to be a dead rock floating through space. In the parable of the prodigal son, when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father's house. When he faced up to the fact that his life was a mess and he was living for fantasies, then he arose. He was delivered from a worldly perspective, a worldly point of view. That is what we need. What you do not know can kill you. Paul and Silas spoke to a suicidal jailer and said, you do not know What we are going to tell you, no one has escaped. Everybody is here. Do not harm yourself. And you can be saved as we have been saved by believing in Jesus, the Christ. His ignorance, his lack of knowledge was destroying him. We evangelize by giving people the truth. The world has been visited by the Son of God. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. Second, this morning, then why does everyone not believe in the Savior? Paul says in our text, they judge Him according to the flesh. That is, from a worldly point of view. It is the point of view of the world. In other words, we believe what others believe. What our peers believe. The world does not think much about Jesus. We do not want to be nonconformists, so we do not want anyone on our team to know that we go to church on Sunday. Our peers have their own prejudices against the Bible. We share them. We're swept along by the current. What characterizes a worldly point of view? First, it is deeply biased against God. Sin has removed any possibility of objectivity in looking at the evidence. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the sinful man is hostile against God. He does not submit to God's law. He cannot do that. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Saul of Tarsus did not have the ability to come to Christ except the Father had stretched out and drew Saul of Tarsus to Jesus. He was utterly unable to see the kingdom of God unless he was born again. Secondly, the worldly point of view refuses to cry to God for help with its problem. It will study God without God in a self-sufficient way. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, that unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind. They walk in the emptiness of their minds. They do not think deeply about their souls and about death and about what lies beyond. They move in icy detachment from their own predicament. The average American has the vaguest knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows a little bit more about Him than he knows about Buddha. But it is pathetic what he does know. It is superficial. He never studies the New Testament. He has never read a complete gospel all the way through. It only takes an hour to read Mark's gospel from beginning to end. He knows about superannuation, and he knows about inflation, and he knows about investment portfolios, and he knows about computers, and he knows how to install central heating, and he knows how to repair a refrigerator. And he knows about car engines. But he does not bother to find out about someone who was raised from the dead. That is how Saul of Tarsus was. He was just dismissive of Jesus of Nazareth. He did not do what Nicodemus, another fellow Pharisee, did. Go by night, knock on the door, and talk to Jesus. He did not do what others did. Go to Peter and say to Peter, tell me about these last incredible 3 years in your life. He was so prejudiced. He wanted to see Peter dead. It was beyond contempt to believe what Peter believed. And that is what Paul means here when he talks about a worldly point of view according to the flesh. It was a worldview based on ignorance and misinformation. If you are going to make this momentous decision of entering the kingdom of God, you want to find out whose kingdom it is, what God is like. Who is this God? Let me give you a Christian worldview. God the Father has reconciled His created but fallen world through the life and death of His Son, and is reconciling it into a kingdom of God by the Spirit. That is what God is doing in the world and in the lives of many of us. That is profound and mysterious, but you do not just want to dismiss it. You want to pay some attention. You want to give some serious consideration to what I have said. But Paul's worldly point of view just disregarded it as foolishness. The third thing about a worldly point of view is that it does not answer the basic questions of life. A true worldview answers four simple matters that everyone faces. Who am I? What is the nature and task of human beings? Second, where am I? What is this planet on which I am living? Third, what is wrong? What is the basic problem or obstacle that keeps me from finding fulfillment? And number four, what is the remedy? What can overcome the hindrances to my discovering fulfillment? In other words, how can I find salvation? A worldview must answer those four questions. If you had gone to Saul of Tarsus and you had said to him, "These are the four questions," Paul would have said, "I can tell you the answers to all four. Who are you?" "I'm a creature of Jehovah God, one of His chosen people." "Where are you living?" "I'm living in the world He made." "What is wrong?" "Man is a sinner. He does not keep the law of God." "What is the remedy?" "Keeping the law of God, that is life." That is what he would say. I know the answer to all four questions. That is all very straightforward until there came a time when Saul of Tarsus was twisting and turning with covetousness. He lay awake in the night and itched for a certain thing. And in the day, his longings and his desires turned to that same thing. Whenever he was not doing anything, his mind went to it again. He ached for it. He had no peace when this was not his. He had to have it. Life was impossible without it. "Give me, I must have. Give me," he said. It was not his, but oh, he had to have it. At that time, God took out of his case of 10 swords, as sharp as scalpels, number 10. And he thrust it into the heart of the Apostle Paul. The sword said, "You shall not covet." Saul of Tarsus died. He who had strutted his stuff before the world was undone. He realized he was dead. He did not have all the answers at all. He writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me." So he did not have the remedy for sin. He did not. It was not live a straight life. He could not. He did not have the strength in himself. The 10th commandment showed the inwardness of sin, and he could not control his heart and his own desires. People covet all kinds of things. Another woman, or a man, or money, or a house, or someone else's brains, or someone's girlfriend, or clothes, or style, or car, or degree results. But I know that in this world there are men who itch to become women, and there are women who itch for surgery to change their shape, and there are black people who long to be white, and short people who agonize to be tall. I do not know what you covet, but I do know that if your worldview is saying, I have the answers, my salvation lies in the fact that I keep my standards, you are a blind person. You are a lost person. Because everyone knows more than he practices. Salvation cannot be in what we do because we are failures. All the world is a failure before God. Fourth, this worldly point of view is wrong in the fundamentals, and so it is wrong in the details of life. It was wrong in the fundamental, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. When Saul denied that Jesus was the Son of God, everything else went wrong after that. The Apostle Paul had a wrong view of Jesus. And so he had a wrong view of many, many things. He had a wrong view of the Gentiles. They were always pathetic, second-class citizens in this world. He had a wrong view of himself. He certainly had a wrong view of Christians. His answer to Christians was, exterminate them. Butcher them all if they do not change. His view of life did not open life to him, but closed it down. And he ended up kicking against the goads of his conscience. Fifth, a worldly point of view only survives in a self-appreciation of its own togetherness and zeal and earnestness. The only satisfying worldview is a worldview that gives the person commitment and zeal. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. The world is full of zeal. The prophets of Baal were zealous. The Mormons are sincere people with all of their fantasies in the Book of Mormon. The cannibal is sincere. The Nazis were sincere. Communists are sincere. They are dedicated to their goals and mission. They spend their lives for them. Those who are dedicated get far more out of life than those who have nothing at all to live for except fleeting pleasures. Some of you have confidence, certainties about what you believe. They're not Christian certainties. The degree of pleasure that you get from your certainties and your confidences are no guarantee that those confidences and those certainties are true. Saul of Tarsus was a sincere man. He judged, he knew Jesus Christ according to the flesh. He came to say in the words of verse 16, yet now we know him thus no longer. Jesus Christ came. Men saw his power. They talked with him. They examined his life. But he was despised and rejected. Does it matter if you know him according to the flesh? If you have a worldly point of view? It mattered to Jesus because a worldly point of view crucified him. What is God's answer? God's answer is to make men new creations in Jesus Christ. People do not have the ability without God's intervention to receive the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need a complete change of mind about Jesus Christ. Man cannot do that. We must confess that we are sinners, that we have been misguided, and that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. We cannot do that by ourselves. Are we without hope? Not at all. The God who has planned everything makes provision for everything. The God who sent his Son to deal with our condemnation sends his Son to deal with our corruption. The God who has dealt with our guilt by the cross of Jesus Christ deals with our depravity through the Spirit of Christ. The God who has provided pardon for our justification provides for the cleansing and purifying of the indwelling Spirit. We need a new record. Jesus supplies that. We need a new mind. We need new thinking. We need new values. The Holy Spirit provides that. What does David pray for in Psalm 51 when he made such a mess of his life and hurt other people? He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He's talking to the Creator of the universe. That is the only way that he will come, that he will change as a sinner. The only way that he will come to understand the truth and to know who Christ is. Who Christ really is. He must be recreated. The old man, the old worldly point of view, the old belief, the old laziness, the old heart, the old prejudices must go. And Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of the universe and does whatever he pleases, says, "I make all things new." Every Christian is made a new creation, and that changes his mind about Christ. He comes to see that Jesus is the Son of God. Many people imagine that you become a new creation by repenting and believing. But true saving faith and repentance come out of and flow from God's work of changing us. It flows from God's work in us. God cleanses the heart. God gives us life. God recreates us in Jesus Christ. God works in us. The God who had Adam as a shape of dust and then breathed into that dust and Adam became alive and he saw the face of God. So too God comes and breathes life and recreates us and we believe and we repent after God has recreated us. No man is born again because he trusts in Christ. He trusts in Christ because he's born again. Until he's made a new creation, he will always look at Jesus from a worldly point of view. But when God does the great change, when he unites us to the Savior, when he recreates us and moves and transforms our heart and our mind, we say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? It was an intellectual revolution. He was given a totally new view of Jesus Christ. He knew that he was the Lord. He was recreated. He was joined to the Savior. And then he was able to say, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" "God has sent me to preach the gospel to all people and to tell you that here is the blessed Son of God. He is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. Believe in him. Come and believe. I have a Savior for you." "Even while I do that, I have no confidence in anyone's natural ability to trust and respond to the gospel any more than a pile of dust can make itself a living atom. When people respond, I say, God has been at work in you." When people turn and say, "I'm not living like that any longer," God has given me the grace of repentance. When I see love and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and peace and faithfulness and self-control, I say the Spirit of God has been working in your life. And he has created those things in you. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. There are some people here who say, "That is exactly how it has been. I am saved only because God took the initiative in my life and changed me and gave me faith and overcame my prejudices and helped me to see and to believe these things. Oh, I'm so thankful that He saved me." And there are other people who cannot wait for me to finish. They want to go home and they're utterly bored and frustrated with it all. If you close your minds and your hearts against the Savior, only His Spirit can open your mind and your heart. There are others who are very near to the kingdom of God. You're troubled by your sin, and you know only Jesus can save you. You must take all that you have heard today, that you are helpless and hopeless in yourself, but that God is mighty in His power, that you have had a wrong view of Jesus Christ, that you have judged Him from a worldly point of view, and you must go and say to God, give me a true view. Show me the truth. Bless all I've heard today. Save me by everything that you have said to me today. Show me myself. Show me who Jesus Christ is. I do not want to be following my fantasies, however earnestly, for the rest of my days. I want to come to the light. I want to see the truth. Show me, O Lord. Show me Jesus. Go to God in prayer. Tell God, He must lead you. He must change you. He changed the Apostle Paul. I never met anyone who prayed earnestly to God for these things whom God failed to answer to their eternal salvation and joy. Plead that God will make you a new creation and that He will make everything new in your life. And that the old ways and the old deceits and the old unbelief should go away. And you should have Jesus as your God and your Savior forever. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the power of the Spirit by whom we are enabled to see Him, not according to the flesh, but to see Him as He really is, with the eyes of faith. With the ears that have been opened to hear His voice speaking in the Scriptures, and through the Spirit, who takes away our prejudices, who takes away our fantasies, who takes away those things that we must have and we don't. And we have no rest and no peace because we don't. Oh, Father. We pray that you will give us eyes of faith, repentance unto life, new hearts, new minds, that like Saul of Tarsus, we may sit at the feet of Jesus and drink in the milk of His Word and shine the light of His glory in this dark and sinful world. Oh, mighty and sovereign Savior and Spirit of the Lord Jesus, come, we pray, upon the hearts of those who are dead and bring them to life. Feed our souls with the bread from heaven and strengthen us, Father, in that faith once for all delivered to the saints. And may we be witnesses of the Lord Jesus, those who cannot stop speaking of who He is and what He has done for us and for all those who love His appearing. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.